Good morning, church. Good to be with you, friends and new friends. If we haven't met, my name is Scott, and I hope we get to meet sooner than later. Like most of you, I miss our doing life together so much, so much. I miss you guys like crazy. I miss our life together as a church so much. I miss moments like this with us in the room and looking out and seeing you. And I want you to know, I often, as I pray towards a Sunday, as I sit with scripture and pray about what God would have me bring to you, I often kind of visualize the room. I see myself sitting in the auditorium and looking out and seeing Moira and seeing Tim and Karen Bogle and Luke and Lucy in the back and so many of you. And I pray for you, and I seek to come to God with you and for you, and that guides me into a moment like this. So I look forward to the day that we're back in those spaces together. And also sharing life in living rooms, side by side, face to face, praying together, supporting one another, discipling one another. I long for that, and I'm so thankful that God's grace meets us in this moment and ministry continues to happen among us. And I hear the stories, and I'm so thankful for who you are and who we are as a church. So, you ready? Ready to shift gears from worship into what God wants to say to us through scripture today? I hope so. So let's pray as we dive into that, okay? Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. God of Abraham and Sarah. God, we thank you for your word and your revelation in scripture, for the record of your revelation in history, and the way in which you cause your revelation in history to become the living means of your revelation to us today. And we ask for that again, God, that as we turn our attention to your action in history and the actions of Abram and Sarai and others, God, would you open us up to something of yourself, God, that we need, that you know we need, that you want for us today. I thank you, God, that you care about the real things of our world, and you did in Abram and Sarah's day, and you do right now, God, the things that beat in our hearts and beat in our world, the broken places, the beautiful things. And so we ask, God, that you would give us ears to hear your voice today where you are speaking, God, through your word, by your grace, by your spirit. I bow myself to you and us in this weird way of doing church, but God, we look to you, Holy Spirit, to dwell with us and connect the dots and cause us in this time to hear your voice and know you more for your glory, God, and our good. Amen. All right. Pardon me if I quiver a bit this morning. Last week when we were recording, it was warm in the room and I was overheating, and this week temperature's down. I guess it's just temperature's down outside and I'm a little bit chilly, but better to be a little bit chilly than overheating. Anyways, if you're just joining us today, last Sunday, we started into a new series in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 22, a study in the narrative of Abraham and the pursuing God. And as I said last Sunday, one of the reasons we need this study is because this is one of the foundational stories in scripture. It is the foundational story of faith. Throughout the rest of the Bible, Abraham is looked back on as the father of the faith, which can make us imagine that Abraham was some kind of faith hero, this great example who will mentor us in the life of faith. He needs a podcast or a Right Now Media series. And yet, as we'll discover again and again in this study, and definitely today, Abraham is no shining star of faith and faithfulness. He does not always or even often embody an ideal that we are to marvel at. His journey at times is inspiring, but at other times is downright shameful. And I hate using the word shame, shameful. I'd rather say embarrassing, but as our passage today will reveal to us, at times Abram is more than embarrassing. His actions are truly shameful in the sense of bringing shame, bringing dishonor on himself and the God he claims to follow in ways that cause harm to others, in ways that are deeply out of alignment with the God who has called him, which has felt particularly poignant for me these days, this week in particular. I don't know what your week was like, but for me, this is one of those weeks where I found myself slowly cut to the core by a number of encounters with the raw pain of Christians toward the church. Not necessarily toward the congregational institution church, but the Christian community, fellow Christians, whether in conversation with someone as they shared honestly about their close to the surface hurt and distrust of the church or the Bible because of how it's been used or more specifically misused, or maybe encountering a friend's social media post telling the long, arduous and honest story of the undoing of their faith, not because of the allure of the world or the illogic of biblical faith, but largely because of the public wrongdoing of fellow Christians acting in the name of Jesus. If I'm honest, some days, this feels like its own pandemic that locks us in and shuts us down and cuts us off from one another and fuels fear and rash decisions. And most days, I see the social media posts like you, the articles about the deconstruction of someone's faith, and I press on. I have to. I need to get to work. I need to prep for that meeting or study for that sermon. But sometimes I can't. Sometimes I feel like God is telling me I can't, that God is telling me to keep that tab open, that article on my phone, and to sit with that person's story and all the stories of others that it represents and listen. And this is one of those weeks where I felt God telling me to keep the tab open and sit with the story and listen. To listen, not just with an eagerness to challenge their conclusions, many of which I wrestle with, but to listen and take to heart the very real and honest experiences that have led them to these new conclusions, because there's something in their experience of God, their experience that God wants me to feel, something in their experience of the community of faith that God wants me to feel and be affected by, to be honest about and grieve. I can think of a number of days in this last year where I have sat in my car somewhere on Dallas Road, my eyes staring out across the water at the Olympic Mountains, but inwardly I am grieving another story of a Christian wounded by the very Christian community that nurtured their faith. And my heart as a pastor, yes, but even just as a Christian, my heart breaks over stories like these, experiences that some of you have known, more of you than you'd realize. And part of the reason our hearts break over this, and should, is because this is the exact opposite of what God intends, right? Of what the story should be. Just think back 1 week, last Sunday's introductory text in the story of Abraham, the call of Abraham. And what do we discover, what do we encounter, but God's promise, God's plan, God's vision, God's intention that Abraham and his descendants would not only be blessed themselves, but would become a living, breathing sign, foretaste, and instrument, means of God's blessing being extended to all, to the whole world, to all people. That's why a few years ago, we renewed our vision as a church to this simple but all-encompassing aim, a life with God for the world. Because this is what God is after. This is what God is seeking. This is God's vision for God's church. This is what God has been seeking from the start. This is what God was up to in calling, choosing and calling Abram and his descendants. Genesis 12, verses 1 and following. This is the call and the promise. God said to Abram, go from your country. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And Abram went. He said yes to the God who pursued him, the God who in grace pursued him, called him, and promised blessing. And we cheered, right? And then in the very next scene, in the next verse, Genesis 12, verse 10 and following, Abram, the one called by God in grace, the one called to follow a God who blesses, abandons God's call, abandons faith in God's promises and faithfulness to the God who promises, and runs off to Egypt, works the system for his own benefit, and in the process, puts his own wife in harm's way and brings a curse on all in his path. As one theologian soberly states it, the bearer of the promise is the greatest enemy of the promise. That's what happened. That's what's happened here. As Bruce Waltke, another Old Testament scholar, distills it, he says, instead of bringing blessing and life, Abraham brings death to Egypt. Now, there's an honesty in this. There's an honesty in God that I am so thankful for. Here and there, I hear someone question the historical veracity, the trustworthiness of the biblical texts, assuming that the faith community, the leaders in the faith community down through the years have likely clipped and edited the Bible here and there to skew it in their favor. And we just have the version they want us to have, right? People often say that. I hear that often. But this story, Genesis 12, verses 10 and following, is one of many that boldly challenge and reject that claim. Because there's nothing in this story that makes Abram, the father of Israel, Abram, look good. Far from it. In the second scene of Abram's story, he is portrayed with such honesty as a man of incredible unfaith, unfaithfulness, lacking in character, self-seeking to the detriment of others. Hardly an example for those that followed him. And I have to say, I am thankful for the honesty of God to keep this in the story and not let it get pared out as some would suggest. Maybe partly because of how it invites us to be honest when this happens in our day, and the fallout that it brings, that it causes in our world and among us and in our own lives. So with that, let's begin to work through this text. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 and following. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Let's stop there. We can't blow past that. There's so much already in those opening verses, isn't there? Abram's heard a voice. So we talked about last Sunday, God he does not know that is calling him to leave behind his country, his people, his family, that's everything, and to follow this God to a place that God will show him. Implicit in this is a promise of God to lead Abram. And so Abram and Sarai, late in years, and Sarai barren, they've said yes. and followed God from Haran to the land of Canaan, trusting God to fulfill his promise to them, to bless them with offspring and land, the two things that would ensure their future. And you can imagine how this promise from this God that they did not know, how this promise must have infused their old bones with new strength, at least at first, right? At least in those first days and weeks and miles of travel. But at some point, they found themselves in the land of Canaan, in the Negev, right in the middle of a famine. And understandably, they start to feel the challenge of faith in this God, following this God, the challenge of believing and trusting this God, whom they hardly know at this point. We need to keep remembering that. When all that's come of their faith so far is weary backs and dry mouths, distance from all of their family and all things familiar, deep fatigue and no safety net, right? Sarah's still as barren as ever. There are other people living in the land that they are coming to, and now there's no water. No water for them to drink, no water to sustain their flocks, no water to grow the food they need to buy to eat and be sustained. They followed God's call, trusting his promise, and they find themselves in the midst of a famine, and a severe famine, we're told. I wonder if you feel like I've just described the journey of faith you've experienced so far, or maybe at some point. But it isn't just allegory. This isn't just a mythical story. Archaeologists and geologists have found evidence of a severe famine, actually a massive 300-year drought cycle that occurred right around the time period to which Abram is dated. And faced with this famine, Abram decides to duck out of Canaan and head south, head down to Egypt, where the food supply is known to be a bit more robust because it doesn't just depend on the rains, but also on the waters of the Nile that flows through the land of Egypt. But remember, as we talked about last Sunday, in the ancient world of Abram's day, geography and weather cycles are also theology, right? In the pagan pantheon of the ancient world. And up until Abram's recent encounter with the pursuing God, Abram was truly a son of Sumer, who worshiped the gods of his day like everyone else, the gods who controlled the crops, the god who, the goddess of the field mice. We talked about Ninkalim last week, the god who brings fertility to those who appease that god, the god who brings the rains, the god who bestows blessing, whatever it is. There's all sorts of gods in the ancient pantheon, just much like in the world of Egypt. And so we need to assume that Abram's decision wasn't just about water. It was about God and the gods. It was about trust. It was about what God or gods Abram felt he could trust in the coming days. What God or gods Abram felt he could trust with his life and his future. And so in the face of a famine and the perceived uncertainty of Yahweh, Abram chose to put his trust in the cruel but predictable gods of Egypt. Gods he was confident he could squeeze something out of as long as he made the right offering, right? That's how it worked. And so we read again in Genesis 12, 11 and following, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." It's a great lead line, right? But then it changes. "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but you will live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh and she was taken into his palace, into his harem. He treated Abram well for her sake and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, donkeys, servants, camels. Notice here that Abram understands the Pharaoh and how things work in Egypt. He knows what to expect, right? He sees what's coming. He shapes a scenario to make it work to his benefit. He knows that Sarai will be threatened here, a pawn in a game, and he is willing to play it. A pawn in a game that he is willing to play, a game that Sarai does not seem to have any say in, which startles us, shakes us, and should. That Abram, the father of Israel, the father of faith, would trade and bargain his wife's safety and honor for his own benefit. It may be strategic, but let's be honest, it is inhuman. It is horrifically unjust. Sarah is just a pawn in a game that Abram is waging. Yet another hint that despite leaving Ur and Haran and following Yahweh to Canaan, Abram is still a man of Sumer, a deeply unconverted man. He is still living by the script of the pagan gods of Sumer. Because this is how the gods of ancient Sumer treated humans, and especially ordinary people, so not the pharaoh, just ordinary people, and especially women. They were just pawns, just disposable beings in a celestial drama with no worth themselves beyond what they could offer the gods. Historians tell us that each year in the temples of Sumer, young men, young women were sacrificed, slaughtered to the gods in worship of the gods. And beyond the family heartbreak, it was not viewed as an injustice. Why? Because human life was disposable. Pawns in a cosmic drama that alone mattered. And so in its historical context, it is no surprise that we find Abram and the Egyptian court both treating Sarai this way. This is just how life worked according to the gods of the ancient world. But what is surprising in this story is what comes next. Genesis 12, verse 17 says, "But the Lord, Yahweh, inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai." Now, most of us read this as the one thing we'd expect in the story, especially if you've been around the Bible for a while, especially if you've been around Jesus. Abram's treatment of Sarai surprises us. The world of Pharaoh's court surprises us. But in their day, all of this was to be expected. The one surprise here for Abram and Pharaoh and Sarai is Yahweh, is God, the God who called Abram and Sarai and has pursued them all the way to the court of Pharaoh. There's a surprise. First, there's a surprise that Yahweh has power over the Pharaoh. Hopefully our study in Exodus a few years back alerts some of us to the fact that the Pharaoh is not just some elected official or maybe a monarch in his day, but he is truly thought of as a king god, the embodiment of the highest god of Egypt. As I've mentioned before, the famous Pharaoh, King Tut, Tutankhamun, literally means in the image of Amun, Tutankhamun, in the image of Amun, the highest god of the Egyptian pantheon. So when Yahweh to inflict serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household was to show that Yahweh was greater, more powerful than Pharaoh, Lord over Egypt, not just Canaan. Abram and Sarah had no grid for this. The gods in the ancient world were regional, tribal, familial. If you step out of their region, you stepped out of their jurisdiction, or at least you stepped out of the sphere of their interest. But here was a God not like the gods they had known before. Here was a God who was not only Lord in Egypt, but who cared about what was happening to Abram and Sarai in Egypt. This would have been a shock to Abram and Sarai and Pharaoh. And the first clue to Abram and Sarai that Yahweh might be more than a regional God. But with this, here was a God who fought for Sarah's honor and well-being. Here was a God who stood against those who sought to use her, both Abram and the Pharaoh and his court. Here was a God who stood against those who sought to use her, to treat her like a disposable entity to be used for their own pleasure and benefit. Here was a God who was unwilling for Sarai to be treated like a pawn in a game that Abram and Pharaoh were playing, and who acted to put an end to it. We need to realize that this was a groundbreaking, world-changing revelation in Abram's day, that Sarai's life mattered to Yahweh, to God. She was not just a disposable body in a cosmic drama. She was not just a beautiful but otherwise meaningless pawn in the hands of powerful, self-seeking men. No, this God, Yahweh, fights for Sarah's honor, worth, and humanity. It needs to be said that though many do not realize it, our modern concept of the dignity of every human life, and particularly that of women, finds its roots in stories like this and the worldview that grew out of it. And that is not just my conviction, it is a well-documented historical revolution. Prior to the worldview of the ancient Jewish people, which declared that all people, male and female, are made in the image of God and equally blessed and empowered by God to rule over creation, this was not a given. This was not even an idea. But in this moment, in this act, rescuing Sarai from Pharaoh's court and from Abram's self-seeking inhumanity, God revealed God's agenda for God's people, for God's kingdom, what God's blessing would bring about, the rescue of women like Sarai, and the conversion of men like Abram and Pharaoh, and the formation of a people, a kingdom community that would not stand by while injustice is perpetuated on women, but would and will act to rescue, defend, and honor the full humanity of women. Let's be honest. In this story, in this moment, Abram is not good news for Sarai and women like her. But Yahweh is. We need to see this. Men, we need to see this. Women, we need to see this. We need to see this and never forget it. In this moment, in this story, Abram was not good news for Sarai, but Yahweh was and is, and he still is and always is. Here and there, someone confesses to me they struggle to trust the Bible because it was written solely by men. I hear that more and more these days, and I can understand where it comes from. And it's true. But there's more to it than that. Because the claim of Scripture, the claim of God about the Bible, is that beyond any human authors, and male authors at that, God, the God who rescues Sarai, the God who was and is and always will be good news for Sarai and for all women, is the one who breathes out this book and who will not allow the story to be hijacked by another. So yes, the Bible is penned by men, fallen men, right? But if it's worth listening to at all, it is because deeper than this, the Bible was and is breathed out by a God who is better than Abram, better than any man for that matter. The God who is good news for Sarai and for all. Back to the story. I needed to say that. I hope that's helpful. It's helpful for me. Genesis 12, verses 18 to 13, verse 2. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. That's where he started, right? He was in the Negev. They went down to Egypt. They've gone back exactly where they were with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. And though he leaves richer, through it all, Abram has come face to face with the poverty of his own soul and his misalignment with the God who has called him, the God who is pursuing him. A knowledge now evident in the face of his wife and the painful silence between them, that though called to be the bearer of God's blessing, Abram also has the capacity to unleash a curse on others and even himself. And it's happened. It's happened already, just verses into the story as we have it. You wonder if as they traveled north again, back to the Negev, if Abram's mind ran with the call and the promise of God, Genesis 12:1 and following. Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it happened. God kept his promise, but Abram hasn't. And as a result, instead of bringing blessing and life, Abram has brought death to Egypt and to probably something in his wife's soul. It shouldn't have happened, right? Abram had no business even being in Egypt. His decision to run off to Egypt was an outright act of unbelief, misplaced trust, choosing the predictable gods, the predictable cruelty of the gods of Egypt over the unpredictability of a God who in grace has sought and called him and promised blessing. And yet, as the painful stories that have made their way to me this week attest, Abram is not the only one who's opted at times in the face of famine, suffering, trial, to head to Egypt rather than trust God to meet us where he has us, right? And as a result, instead of experiencing and bearing God's blessing to others, we have participated at times in the self-seeking oppression of Egypt and brought something of a curse upon ourselves and others in ways that has dishonored the name of the God who's called us. And let's be honest, some of us are in Egypt right now. Yeah, we're at church. We're dialing in, listening to a sermon, but we know we're in Egypt right now. Or we're standing in the midst of the famine, contemplating a quick and easy jaunt to Egypt. Well, friends, if that's you today, and in truth, it's all of us at some point or at different points along the way, we need to take to heart the story of Abram's journey to Egypt and the wreckage that it brings for you and for others, because God keeps his promise. And there's nothing quick and easy about Egypt, except how quick and easily one can bring harm to others and ourselves in God's name. And yet there's also hope in this story, isn't there? And not just for Sarai, though thank God there is, but also for Abram and for the Abram in all of us, right? God isn't done with Abram. The story doesn't end here. And if I'm honest, I wrestle with God's mercy to Abram at the end of it all. Maybe you do as well. If anyone should have been afflicted with diseases, I think most of us would vote for it to be Abram, who pawned his own wife off to save himself and only himself. And yet this is also integral to the greater grace of the story and God's pursuit of Abram and Sarah and the world, which includes us. God's revelation to Abram and Sarah and to the world, which includes us. That when we run off to Egypt in fear and misplaced trust, this God, Yahweh, this God doesn't give up on us, but instead this God comes after us, comes after us to Egypt, seeking us, pursuing us in our Egypt with a passion to address our injustice and to rescue us. And not just geographically, but in the depths of who we are, right? Not just to get us out of Egypt, but to get Egypt out of us, as many have said before. That we would become, that we would slowly, as we come to know God, the rescuing God of Sarai, the pursuing God of Abram, that as we come to know God and follow God, we would become like God. We would become like the God who is pursuing us, the God who rescues Sarai, right? That's what this is about. In showing mercy to Abram, God is showing his mercy to us. Mercy that we need again and again. Mercy that I need and you need again and again. But with that too, he's showing us what it will look like for us to become alive with and in God's blessing. God is keeping his promise here, even when Abraham hasn't kept his, for the sake of Sarah, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the Egypt in all of us, right? For God's glory, for the sake of the world and our joy in him, right? Many of you heard me say that so many times before, especially at something of the end, the conclusion of a message. But this is one of those stories in scripture that helps us feel something of the truth and the beauty of this declaration that God's glory, what is most true about God, is ultimately and truly good for the world, good for all, which includes us, you, me, and the church. Oh, we need this God who is better than Abram today, don't we? Let's pray, friends. Let's just take a moment. I know there's a lot that I shared there, a lot in this text, a lot in me, even a lot that I bring today, some of which I feel I've said well, some of which I maybe haven't said as well. But in it all, we know that we need this God. We need God's rescuing grace to seek and find us in our places of oppression and our places of participating in oppression. We need this God who is better than Abram and better than the gods of Egypt to awaken us to the hope of a different way of being and help us to trust in the face of famine, to trust that God will keep his promise. So let's just be still for a moment. I invite you just to speak to God, whatever it is that your heart is responding with, and then I'll lead us in prayer. God of Abram and Sarai, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, living God, we come to you today. Thank you that once again, you have found your way to find us. And though this story is a world away from us in years and geography and culture, it is also so familiar and exactly where we are and exactly right now. And we need you, God, and are thankful today, God, for who you are. That despite all the influences and perspectives that shape our world, you, God, have not abandoned us. But by your grace in Jesus and by your Spirit, you continue to call to us the truth and reality of who you are, God, to proclaim the gospel of who you are, God, over us, and to invite us into hope and invite us into trust, God, that you are with us in these places and you are seeking to rescue us and restore us and renew us and draw us into your life. God, give us that vision of salvation. Help us, God, to see that being saved means to be drawn into your life, God. Don't let us rest on our laurels, rest in the idea that through our faith we're no longer consumer or no longer destined for hell, and that's enough, God. But give us hope, give us vision to see that life, that salvation is about being drawn into who you are, drawn into what you are doing in the world, a participant, God, in your reconciling, restoring, rescuing grace today. And give us hope, God. I pray that over my brothers and my sisters, these friends and new friends, God, come by your Spirit and speak hope over our souls, that your grace is deeper than we thought it was, that your rescuing work is truer and deeper, God, than we've often allowed it to be. God, that you would lead us out of Egypt, but you would also lead us down a path of coming to know you and follow you in a way that would unshackle us from the worldview of Sumer and Egypt and lead us into the life that is yours, God. For your glory, for the sake of the world, for the sake of women like Sarai, for the good of the church too, God. Thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for your grace, God. Amen.